I'd like us to turn to the book of Revelation again this evening. We are there this morning. It is to the first chapter this time, Revelation chapter 1. We'll just break into the words of verse 4. Revelation chapter 1. And verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter. Mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Amen. Ending our reading at the end of the chapter, and the Lord will add his own blessing upon the reading of his precious infallible word. We entitle our message tonight, A Glorious View of Christ. And I invite you to turn back to Revelation chapter 1. It's really from the words of verse 12 and onward. Just a few verses there. I trust we'll really get into this passage. I trust that if you have your Bible with you, you'll open it. And you'll seek that the Lord might bless your soul tonight, even from this place. Let's have a word of prayer as we come to the preaching of God's Word. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the open Bible that we have tonight in our own mother tongue. We thank the Lord for the precious Word. O God, we thank Thee it ever remaineth true. It is Thy truth, and it is forever settled in heaven. And, O God, we thank Thee that not a jot nor a tittle of it shall fall to the ground. And Lord, we praise Thee for the foundation of the Word of God. And we praise Thee, Lord, tonight for the incarnate Word of God. even the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we would pray that Thou might reveal Thyself afresh to us this evening. Shut us in with Thyself. Shut out every distracting thought. O God, I pray there might be a word in season, both for Thy saints as well as for the unconverted. And oh, that Thou wouldst come and minister to many hearts tonight. Yea, Lord, even one who's backslidden, cold and afar off. Lord, have a word for them. O God, come and bless us tonight. Fill this preacher with the power of Thy Spirit, that I might preach as thus, and thus saith the Lord. O God, give me those words that must and shall prevail. Give us those prevailing words. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And you say, like the Greeks of old, who approached the disciples and they said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." You see, when we look at the opening verse of Revelation, we note that the one who was to receive this vision was the disciple who was greatly favored, even John. It was John who was to lean his head upon the Savior's breast in that upper chamber. It was John, along with Peter and James, who were to be brought with the Savior into the further part of Gethsemane, where there was His great agonies ere He went to the cross of Calvary. And now it is John who has been exiled on the Isle of Patmos for the preaching of the gospel. And he was to be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And that exile, it obviously hadn't affected his walk with the Lord. For having his heart right with God, he was to receive a fresh view of Christ. Did you note how he was to receive such a vision? Verse 10 tells us, it was through the word that was spoken unto him. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet. He heard a great voice. He was to clearly hear the voice of God and the word of God to his soul. You might ask the question tonight, how can we see Christ? It is through His word that He has revealed unto us. Look into its pages, and we're given to see God's only begotten Son and the only Savior of a lost and a dying world. And that's what this book is all about. It's the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And having heard the voice of deity, for the one who spoke to him was the first and he was the last, he was charged in verse 11, "What thou seest, write in a book." I wonder when the Lord shows you something of him. When the Lord sometimes comes and gives you a promise to your soul, or some direction that he has spoken to you of that you should go, I wonder you take the time to note it down. The Lord told John, "What thou seest, write in a book." John was to hear the voice of the Lord. And he was to hear that word, and he was to respond to it. For we read that he turned to see the voice that spake with him. And what follows is a glorious vision of Christ that John was to have. And I trust and I pray, dear loved one, tonight that you will see the living, the glorified Christ as never before. And that there may be one in this congregation, and your response will be one where you will bow down in submission and in adoration before the one who will be your Savior and your King. The first thought I leave with you tonight is his appearance. We feel a wee bit like Moses. For Moses was to be hidden in the cleft of the rock. so that he might see as much of the glory of the Lord God as was possible for him to bear as the Lord went past that way. For what we are taken up with in these verses is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was revealed unto his servant. For when John turns about to see the voice that spake with him, it is unmistakably that of Christ. He's brought to see the Savior, and that much is evident from the words of verse 13, where he is called the Son of Man. And that is a title not only given to the Savior in the New Testament, but it's also found in the Old Testament. I bring you to consider Daniel in the chapter 7 and verse 13. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which will not be destroyed. And there Daniel, in his vision, he sees one like unto the Son of Man. And Daniel, by the way, at that moment, he was suffering as one who was in captivity in Babylon. And yet in this night vision, he was to see the Son of Man. And here's John. And he likewise is suffering. He has been exiled on the Isle of Patmos, and he has a view of the Son of Man that he never had before. And it is beyond doubt that John saw Christ, for that is what he states in the words of verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And doesn't that remind us, dear believer, that sometimes it is in the hard-pressed times, it is in those times when we know the heat of the battle, like it was with Daniel in captivity, or like it was with John here been exiled, that it's then that the Lord Himself draws especially near, and we see more of Christ than we ever did beforehand. When John turned to see this appearance of Christ, what did he see? It was of Christ in the midst. And this is a very solemn consideration. For the Savior is seen to be in the midst of the seven candlesticks. And we need not to be in ignorance of what these represent when we read the last verse, as we have done so this chapter. The candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. A candlestick is not the light, but its purpose is to hold forth the light. And it's so the purpose of the church, it is to hold forth the light of Him who is the light of the world, and that is Christ. It is to hold forth the light of the gospel that He gives, so that others may be drawn out of darkness, the darkness of their sin, the darkness of the devil, and of hell itself, and brought into the marvelous light of God's saving grace. So the church is not Christ, but the church's business is to hold forth the light of Christ. And as John turns around, he sees the Savior in the midst. Dear unconverted loved one, you can know the experience of being brought out of that darkness of your sin into God's marvelous light. For that's the message that this church has been commissioned to proclaim. And what a solemn thought to consider that, regardless of who is here tonight or who is not here tonight, to know that Christ stands in the midst of His people. When He comes into this congregation, when He stands in the midst of this church, do you ever consider what He sees? He sees them that are His. He knoweth them by name. He's able to say, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. He knoweth them that are His. But you know, He also sees those that are still in the broad road that leadeth to eternal destruction. He sees the hearts that are still unwashed. He sees the hearts that are yet in their sin. And although that distinction may not be clear to others, and there are others who may think that you're all right, and we can be easily deceived as men into thinking that a man or a woman is right, when in actual fact, they never were born again of God's Spirit. They never have made a profession of saving faith. But I tell you, when the Lord looks into the heart, God is not mocked, God is not deceived. And there's no confusion with him. For he sees and he knows all about this church. All about this congregation. And considering the letters that are written to the seven churches, you will see time and time again the words, I know thy works. Just look over a page there, chapter 2, verse 2. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. There's a word to the church at Ephesus. Verse 9, you have it again to the church at Smyrna. I know thy works. He knows everything about this congregation that there is to know. The one whom John saw was the Christ who stood in the midst. But I want you to see also that when we consider this vision of Christ, that he was to take note of his ministry. You might see, well, where do you see that? Just look at the words of verse 13 again. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. See what the glorified Lord is wearing. What a contrast from the sight of Christ as one taken by the cruel and wicked hands of men. We know, of course, in the gospel accounts that they were to take him and they were to strip him of his garments and they were to proceed to cast lots for them. Matthew 27 and verse 35 reminds us, and they crucified him and they parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. They stripped the Christ of God, both his outer garments and his inner garments, and naked they were to lift the Christ of God onto that cross of Calvary, where he was to hang and suffer in agony and shame there, raised between heaven and earth in that place of no standing. Men stripped him of every piece of clothing. I think it was Jesse Riley who stated, our Lord was treated just like all common criminals, stripped naked. But God hath highly exalted him. And as John saw him, the risen, exalted Savior, he saw him in that garment that reached down to the feet. That garment, as the following verse, words in the verse will indicate, speaks to us of the high priestly garments that we read about in the Old Testament. And in particular, Exodus 28. If you'll come with me, I just want to show it to you. So these words about the garment that the Son of Man is wearing are not just there to fill out verse 13. They make reference to his high priestly garments, his high priestly ministry. You'll know, of course, that everything about the tabernacle, everything about the high priest in some way typifies the great high priest. And the one who purchased for his people that tabernacle not made with hands. The colors, the furnishings, they all have something to teach us about the Savior. And in Exodus 28, there are details about the high priestly garments that point forward to Christ himself. You look at verse 15, for example. And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod, thou shalt make it of gold, of blue, of purple, of scarlet, and of fine twine linen shalt thou make it. There's the breastplate of judgment. That reminds us of the one who was to bear our sin. It reminds us of the one who was to die in the guilty sinner's place on that cross. And as he did so, he was bearing the judgment that was our due, that what we sang about earlier on. And paying the penalty for the sins of his people who were on his heart. That's what Christ did on the cross. He wasn't dying for any of his own sin. He was sinless. But he was bearing the judgment of God for our sins. But you look further at chapter 28 of Exodus, verse 8, you'll see something else. And the curious girdle of the ephod which is upon it shall be of the same, according to the work thereof, even of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. That's not the breastplate, that's the ephod. And the high priest's work was not only to make sacrifice, but it was also to intercede. And the ephod was that garment that was used for prayer, and the names of Israel were upon the stones that were laid upon that ephod and upon the shoulder. And if you care to look and to note verse 28 before we leave the chapter, and then we'll bring it all together. For it says, "And they shall bind the breastplate by the rings thereof unto the rings of the ephod with the lace of blue, that it may be above the curious girdle of the ephod, and that the breastplate be not loosed from the ephod." And you will see in that verse that the breastplate that we have mentioned in verse 15 and the ephod that we've looked at in verse 8 were always to be joined together. They were not to be separated. They were joined. And dear loved one, that reminds us that the one who died for his people on the cross of Calvary, who shed his precious blood for, is also the one who prays for. Those he died for are those he prays for. The two are joined. But notice when you come back to Revelation chapter 1 that there's mention made of the girdle. And there is mention made of the garment of the ephod that went down to the feet. But there's no mention of the breastplate. Why not? The reason being that the work of bearing the judgment for his people is a finished work. Romans 6 and verse 10, "For in that he died unto sin once. But that in he liveth unto God. He never will die again. He has paid the judgment for sin once in his own body, and now he liveth again, and he lives in the office of his great high priesthood. And upon his breast now is that girdle that speaks of intercession and of prayer. His heart that beats with love, his heart beats with compassion for lost sinners, is engaged in continual intercession." What a tender, loving Savior that we present before you, and the appearance of which John was to see. Is he your Savior? The judgment work he has completed. That's why there's no breastplate seen in this vision. But he sees him as the great high priest. Is he your Savior? Have you looked by faith and seen him standing in your place, bearing the judgment for sin that you deserve? That's the appearance of the one whom John saw. But then I want you to consider also here his attributes. For when John sees this vision of Christ, it is one which is complete. For what follows is a detailed description of the various attributes and features of the Lord himself. And while we can only comment a few words upon each, I want you to understand that the focus of John here is upon the risen and the glorified Christ. He's seen in the midst of the candlestick, which are the churches. But John's focus is not upon the churches. John was to see the seven stars in his right hand, verse 16, and they are the seven angels, or messengers, or if you like, ministers of those churches. But John's attention and focus is not upon the ministers. His focus is upon Christ. And oh, that the focus of God's people would not be their dependence on the church, what it can do for them or can't do for them, nor that they would be taken up with the minister, for he is but a man, he is but a sinner saved by God's grace. But that our focus would be upon the Christ of God, who is described for us in these very verses. Do you see his eternality? Verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His head and hair is described. And it's described in the words that Daniel was to use that we mentioned a little earlier. Daniel 7 verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow and the hair of his head like the pure wool. He is the Ancient of Days. He doth not merely exist from Bethlehem's manger, but he is from everlasting to everlasting. There never will be a time when Christ shall not be. Why? Because he's eternal. He's eternal. His goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, and they shall be to everlasting. See also that John notes something about his eyes. In the words of verse 14, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. They're likened to a flame. You know, with fire. Fire will reach and it will go where nothing else can. And such are the eyes of the Lord. His eye is an all-seeing eye. His eye is an all-piercing eye that sees into the deepest recesses of every heart and soul. The scriptures remind us that the Lord, who is the judge of all the earth, shall bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. Or you might care to listen to me in the words of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's the Lord who stands in the midst. That's the Lord, the Christ, who sees all things that ever we did. There's nothing hidden before him, and he can see beyond the mere outward appearance of man and the facade that might be put on in front of others. He sees the heart tonight who has rejected his offer of mercy. He sees the soul tonight that once walked well and has fallen out of love with the Savior. He sees every one of his dear children. His eye is an all-seeing eye. What does he see in you? What does he see in me? Recognize, like Hagar, thou God seest me. His eyes are as a flame of fire. Then consider what John was to record about his feet. You'll see that in the words of verse 15. They're like fine brass. And of course, when we recall that brass in the scriptures speaks of judgment, the brazen altar, for example, of the tabernacle, or even the brazen serpent that was lifted up as a type of Christ and his death on the cross, and Israel were beckoned to look and they would live. Those who were bitten by the serpent, they only had to look and they would live. And it was Christ who was to endure the judgment. It was the Savior who met the flames of God's wrath and who traversed the furnace on behalf of sinful men and women. And now John beholds him as one who has come out of it. He has conquered it all. He not only is the risen and exalted and glorified Lord, but he is the victorious and all-conquering Savior. Let me read to you the verse of the hymn writer that we often sing. That is number 100, verse 4. Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake. Thy heart its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me. He is the all-conquering Savior. His voice is spoken about at the end of verse 15. And his voice has the sound of many waters. I've stood at Niagara Falls like some of you. And I tell you, there's a great noise. And there's a great majesty when you behold that sight. But it's nothing compared to the voice of the Savior. His voice is majestic. His voice is all-powerful. And yet how is it that you, dear loved one, have refused to listen and you've refused to take heed even to His voice? That voice that has called you in mercy. That voice that has called in grace. Yet like the hymn writer, we would have to say, thine ears have been deaf to His voice. Thine eyes to His glory been dim. Have you heard His voice in mercy again tonight? Then obey it. I plead with you to turn in repentance and in faith. Come and be saved. Heed that voice this evening. Look at verse 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars and ministers of the church. No better place to be in God's hand, under His control and authority. Out of His mouth, verse 16 as well, goes forth a word. That word that is described as sharper than any two-edged sword. It is His word that can pierce the most sinful, rebellious, and stubborn heart tonight. The preacher cannot cause an anxious thought, but the Word of God can. And then you see the beauty of Christ. For from His face emanates all light and warmth. For verse 16 says, and His countenance was as the sun shineth in His strength. It was the same Christ that Paul testified of being above the brightness of the sun. That was to shine around about them on that road to Damascus that day. That is the Christ who is revealed to John here. And when he saw him, there wasn't any irreverence. He fell down, his feet as dead. That's all that he could do. Tell me, do you know Him? Is He altogether lovely to you? Have you died to sin? And have you been made alive in Him? John saw something of His attributes. And then I want you to see finally tonight His authority. For if you look at the closing words of verse 18, we read this. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. That ought to strike fear into the hard-hearted sinner. That ought to cause the procrastinating unbeliever to tremble. The Savior's alive forevermore. He's conquered death and the grave. And now He holds His office and His authority as one of having the keys of hell and of death. What does it mean? It speaks of the truth of the sovereignty and the power and control which Christ has. We all know what the purpose of a key is. It's to open and to shut. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who can, as He will, open the grave or shut the grave. In other words, as He wills, He can take breath away from men and women. We've only got to think of Ananias and Sapphira, those who were deceived, those who told lies against the Holy Spirit, those who held back part of the money, and both of them lost their life in the one afternoon. And fear came upon the church. It's the Lord who can withhold that very breath that keeps you alive on this earth and keeps you out of a lost eternity if you're not saved. And how long you live is in Christ's hand, dear friend. For he knows the day of your birth and he knows the day of your death. But praise his name, he has also delivered souls from death as well. We can see that in the centurion's servant, or with Lazarus, or with others. And when we think of the grave, then we must think of eternity, where souls are bound for. You see the word hell that's used in our text. It speaks of that place where souls shall await in light of the great judgment day. The Lord on that great day shall sift the wheat from the tares, and he will turn the keys to the lake of fire, and all who have rejected him shall be lost, and they shall be damned for all eternity. Christ shall be the judge of all the world of the earth. He has the authority in his own hand, and he will have the power to cast your soul into hell to be eternally punished. What will it be like to see that key been brought out and that door been opened? And for souls that sat in a gospel-preaching church like this, to be shown into those flames and into those torments, I trust that you will take heed to his words that we read in Luke chapter 12 and verse 5. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Or Matthew 7 and 23, where he will say to those who were Christ rejectors, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. It literally means, on you go. The key is turned. And they're told, on you go into the lake of fire. But dear people, he also holds the keys to heaven and to an eternity in his presence. And how pleasing to now to know that Christ has opened up that way from the dark paths of sin through his death. And to know that you shall be welcomed there one day to dwell in eternal bliss with Christ forevermore. My dear friend, tonight, that can be your assurance just now. You can have that assurance in your heart tonight. For Christ has died, yea, but he liveth again. And he offers you in the gospel pardon from sin. And he offers you the hope of heaven one day. Tell me, will you not come tonight? Will you not submit to his authority and be saved? We're not speaking about the authority of a council here. We're not even speaking about the authority of a church here. We're speaking about the authority of Christ, the judge of all the earth, and the only Savior of your lost and dying soul. My dear friend, will you not come and trust him who has said, I am he that liveth, was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. We present to you tonight the glorious view of Christ. He's not in the tomb. He's not on the cross. He's alive. He's seated at the Father's right hand, coming back for his people again. Will you come to him? May God help you to do so. I trust and pray the Lord will bless his word even to your heart tonight for his own name's sake.